This evening, congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Our sermon text will be the entire chapter. Hosea chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open. I'm going to follow the text here rather closely tonight. Keep your Bibles open to Hosea 11. We'll also be looking at other passages within this prophecy. Brothers and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you're familiar with the name of Richard Dawkins, the British scientist. He has been described as one of the four horsemen of modern atheism. He is vicious in his attacks upon Christianity and upon any sort of religious faith. In describing the God of Scripture, the God of whom we've just read in Hosea chapter 11, this is what he says, and I quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." End of quote. Well, he certainly has the gift for understatement, does he not? What do you think of that? Is that true of the God of Scripture? Is that true of the God of the Old Testament in particular? Or has he misread or ignored what the Bible has to say about the love of God? It seems very clear that Dawkins here has given in to the lie of Satan. Satan already, who in the Garden of Eden had whispered those words, God doesn't really love you. God really doesn't have your best interest at heart. What do you know about the love of God? What is the love of God? How would you define it? Boys and girls, how would you describe that love of God? Well, let's be clear tonight. The love of God is not an indulgent love that turns a blind eye to sin and rebelliousness, like the indulgent grandfather. And I speak as a grandfather. I can be rather indulgent, unlike my daughter and my son-in-law, who can be and should be far more strict. Is that how God is? God is the indulgent grandfather? Or is it the self-indulgent love of a tyrant or a dictator who has no concern for his subjects, no concern for those under his care, but calculates everything for his own personal benefit? That's it. The prophecy of Hosea gives us, I think, one of the most graphic depictions of the love of God, of the troubled heart of God. Perhaps no other prophet understood the love of God like Hosea did. Imagine the Lord telling his prophet, his messenger, his ambassador, go and marry a prostitute. You could think of the response of the people watching this. You can't be serious. What a laughingstock. What ridicule. What embarrassment. She continually cheats on him. But the Lord says, don't let her go. Don't let her go about her own way, but go and find her. Find her and buy her back, whatever the cost may be. Now that's love. You can imagine Hosea asking, have you seen my wife? Was she here on the street? Was she in this alley? It'd be one thing if she came crawling back on her knees, begging for forgiveness, begging to be taken back. But no, she's been enslaved. Love her again, says the Lord, because your life and your marriage, Hosea, will be a walking sermon of my love and my relationship to Israel. And in particular to the northern kingdom referred to here in our text as Ephraim. I'd like us to consider tonight the love of the Lord, the love of a father in particular. So the imagery switches from the Lord as the husband who has been betrayed to the father who must now deal with a difficult, troubled child. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, this love is a love that remembers, that reflects. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You might say this is really as if the Lord has a scrapbook in his hands, if I may use that imagery, and you're looking at that scrapbook, turning the pages. Do you remember this event? Do you remember when we did this together? Do you remember how I taught you this? And yet, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. It's as if when I showed them my love, when I reached out to them in tenderness, they ran the other way. They rebelled against me. They're seeking after other gods. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. He uses the imagery of a parent teaching a toddler how to walk for the first time, and you know that, holding a child by the hands or by the arms and taking those first steps. The Lord says, I did that. We're reminded here of God's electing love. He says time and again throughout the scriptures, I did not choose you because you were the mightiest, that you were the most endearing people, that you somehow had much to show for your nation. You were the least among the nations. But I loved you. I could have turned to Egypt. I could have turned to Assyria. I could have turned to Babylon, those mighty superpowers of the day in the ancient world. But I didn't. I lavished my love on you despite the fact that you were the least. You had nothing to commend to yourself. And then he reminds them of the redemptive events of their history. Where did I go wrong? He says as a father to his children. Where did I go wrong? Don't you remember what I've done for you? It was I who brought you out of slavery and death, of genocide in Egypt. I brought you out. I brought plagues upon the Egyptians. I'm the one who parted the sea. And you crossed through on dry land, and the army of Pharaoh was drowned. I was the one who actually sent bread from heaven to feed you in the wilderness. I was the one who conquered your enemies in the promised land. I gave you this land flowing with milk and honey, but what do? Look at those days. Verse 3, I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. It's not simply the protecting love of the Lord. There's this tenderness described. I loved you. I cared for you. I made my covenant with you. And how do you repay me? You repay me by going after the other gods of the pagans. Or you want to hedge your bets and say, well, we'll perform our sacrifices and rituals in the tabernacle, but we'll also reach out to Baal and Asherah, fertility gods, because after all, we're good farmers and we'll make sure that our crop is prosperous, our herds continue to grow. Surely you can't expect us to stick with just one God. The foolishness of the people. I taught you, the Lord says, the ways of the covenant, the ways of holiness. I taught you about worship and about intimacy with God. You may have forgotten, says the Lord. You may have forgotten, but I have not. It is a love that remembers. Look at those early days. But secondly, verses 5 and through 7, it is a love that watches. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. By the way, do you know what kind of people the Assyrians were? And you say to me, how do you expect us to know that? But let me share with you what the Assyrians were like. They were cruel taskmasters. They were pitiless in dealing with their enemies. They would surround a city, the army would, as it were, they sieged the city, demand surrender, and if they would not surrender, they said, when we go in and destroy that city, we will kill all the men of the city. They would literally tack their skins up against the wall, skinning them alive. and they would make slaves of the women and children. And that's who they go after? Because they refuse to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. I suppose if we think of that imagery of a father and his child, a son or a daughter, I'm well aware that for some of you here tonight, that may be a painful thing to think about if you have had wayward children, or if you yourself at one time were a wayward child, and you think of the pain and the anguish that you inflicted upon parents who were concerned dearly for you. And the Lord here, in expressing his love, recognizes that, in a sense, Ephraim must go its own way. If they are bent on this, it's like the son, the prodigal son and his father. If the prodigal son says, I want my inheritance now, give it to me, which, by the way, in the world, in the ancient world especially, was saying to a father, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. I want to get out of here as soon as possible. And I've heard children talk that way as well about their parents and about their upbringing. I want to get out as soon as possible. And the Lord finally has to say, like the father of the prodigal son, go. You want to do this? Go. And you will suffer the consequences. To give a sense of the flavor of Israel's attitude toward the Lord, let's turn back in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 6 to give you a sense of what life was like among the people of the northern kingdom of that time. You might say, or a person might say, well, they were very religious people. They had their places of worship. They had the book of the law. And yet their religion, their spiritual life was superficial. It was shallow. And so they say, come, Hosea 6 verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. In other words, there's a presumptuousness. We're God's people. He's not going to get rid of us. He's not going to expel us. Say a prayer, show up at a worship service, talk to the elders, do what's necessary just to get by. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Shallow repentance, half-hearted love, lip service in worship. Does that sound familiar? It's not exclusive to the ancient world. And therefore the Lord says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Can't you just imagine a parent, maybe you as a parent have said that to your children? What am I going to do with you? I have done everything I can possibly do to keep you on the straight and narrow. What do I do with you now? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away, like a mist. And then in chapter 7, he uses three specific images of Israel's spiritual life. Verse 8 of chapter 7, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. I'll give you my paraphrase of that. Ephraim is half-baked, is what he's saying. And we all know how tasty things are and how lovely they are when they're half-baked. And then verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. If you're someone who notices the birds in your front yard or your backyard, or if you've got a bird feeder, you know the doves typically stay on the ground, and they're the first ones to fly away when they fear that somebody is approaching. Flighty. You go to Egypt, you go to Assyria, you can't make up your mind what you want. What's the latest fad? What's the current trend? What's popular? What will make me acceptable? Where do I go? What do I do? And then verse 16. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And what is a treacherous bow? A treacherous bow is one that does not shoot accurately. This is Israel. So we have the situation similar to the prodigal son. The father has no choice, as it were, but to let his son, his child, hit rock bottom. And again, I am aware that can be a very painful memory for many parents and for many children. God announces the impending exile of his people Israel. The days of instruction and training are over. The time for judgment has come. God will stand by and watch. And it's not because he is helpless to intervene, helpless to change. That's not the imagery here, but he is going to teach his people, if you are bent on going your own way, rather than putting those restrictions on you, rather than fencing you in, I'll let you go. And you'll discover what life is going to be like apart from my blessing. So it's a love that remembers, a love that watches, and thirdly, it is a love that agonizes. The imagery here is dangerous. It's difficult. It's painful. Verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? What are those references? Admah, Zeboim? Those are the cities by Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped out completely by brimstone and fire. Is that what I'm going to do, says the Lord? How can I treat you like I treated those wicked cities for what they did to my covenant people or what they attempted to do? How can I do that? Notice, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. It's been suggested that this section of Hosea's prophecy is at the very heart of his message, of the troubled heart of God, giving us, as it were, a glimpse into this heart of God. Again, understanding the limitations of our understanding. The Lord here uses language that we can relate to. God is, of course, far above man. His ways are not our ways. Who can plumb the depths of his knowledge? Who can understand fully his ways? We all affirm that. But for our sakes, he uses language similar to that of an earthly father. So what do you do with a passage like this? How do you make sense of it? Let me read to you what one commentator said. This is the late Dr. James Boyce in his commentary, and I quote, he says, "I confess that I hardly know how to treat this section. For in a chapter full of tenderness, pathos, and surprises, this is undoubtedly the most amazing part. God has been comparing himself to a man, a human father. He has spoken of his love and of the ingratitude and irony of having Israel go her own way rather than remain with him. It is a striking image. But in the back of our minds, we are always thinking that it is, after all, an image not to be pressed too far. God loves us, yes, but surely not with the full emotions of the human father that a human father would have at the rebellion of his son. No. Yet that is what God says in verses 8 and 9. And not only this, he also portrays himself as being inwardly divided, uncertain what to do, vacillating. End of quote. It's dangerous imagery. It's dangerous language. Would you not agree? Making that comparison and even suggesting that it sounds like God is vacillating between two positions. Verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Do you see the dilemma here? Justice says what? Justice says, let Israel go down in judgment. Let Israel be punished for her sins, rightly so. It is the right thing to do. It is the just thing to do. Love says, but how can I give you up? How can I surrender you? How can I walk away from you? I've made covenant with you. How is the dilemma of God's love and justice resolved? That's what we ought to think about for just a moment. How will God resolve this? Could we not say tonight, and you see where I'm heading, I hope, could we not say that God's grief ultimately becomes God's gospel? How will God resolve this? A love that remembers, a love that watches, a love that agonizes, and finally, a love that summons, a love that is victorious. Verses 10 to 11. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I'll return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now, how that is exactly resolved historically is a matter of some dispute among commentators. And for our purposes tonight, we don't need to resolve that with great specificity. Is he referring here to Ephraim's captivity? We know that most, if not all, of the northern kingdom never came back. They were scattered abroad. Or is he speaking about Israel as a whole, some of whom came back to the promised land? Or ought we to think about God's purposes in a much broader sense of how God will redeem his wayward people? After all, the name Hosea in Hebrew means what? Salvation. And I would suggest tonight that Hosea 11 cannot be fully understood until the coming of Jesus Christ. How can God be just and the one who justifies? How can justice and mercy be brought together and reconciled? Well, you know the answer, I trust. It is in Jesus Christ, who satisfies the justice of God by laying down his life as an atonement for sin, by doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's the simple message of the gospel. I would tell men in prison, I still tell men in prison when I go to do chapel, that's really the heart of it. God does for us what we could not do for ourselves. And what motivates that? It is his love. It is his mercy. We see a glimmer of God's love in Hosea's prophecy, but it comes to full light in the cross of Jesus Christ. God cannot forget his covenant, and yet his justice must be satisfied. Those of you familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, most of you here, I trust, are familiar with that first part of the Catechism. We go through what seems to be a tortuous series of questions. Does God's justice have to be satisfied? Yes. God would cease to be God if he did not exercise his justice perfectly, fully. But God is a God of mercy, a God of love. How is that going to be resolved? It will be resolved in the gift of his Son. Divine disappointment is finally overcome by divine determination. God's grief ultimately leads to God's gospel. Matthew Henry, whose commentary many of you read, wrote this. He said, "When God was to give up his Son to be a sacrifice for sin and a savior for sinners, he did not say, 'How shall I give him up? I can't give him up.' No, he spared not his own Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And therefore God spared not him, that he might spare us." So I'll end as I began. Do you know the love of God? Does God love you? How do you know that? Think of the words of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God. And such is what we are." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we stand speechless, amazed in the presence of your love. Your love is not weak and superficial. It is not indulgent. It is not capricious. Your love is sacrificial. And so we thank you that love brought us salvation and delivered us from our waywardness. That you resolve the question of how shall I give you up by giving up your Son, that we might receive the inheritance as children of God. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.